3 Luke's at chapter 8, and the first was 2 weeks ago when the snow came, and there's only, I think, about 60 of us in the church. But I carried on with the message because it seemed the right thing to do, and we were looking at verses 4 to 13 in chapter 8, and spent a lot of time thinking about the difference between Philip the evangelist and Simon the sorcerer, and looking at particular the difference between the signs of Simon and the signs of the gospel, so that we would understand how we may discern what are true signs from false claims. And I'm not going to mention Simon the sorcerer or the magician again, although he does occur in our reading this morning. This is quite a difficult passage that we're looking at, and contains perhaps the most difficult verse or the most puzzling verse in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. It's quite a short reading, chapter 8, verse 14. After Samaria had received the gospel, and many had become believers in Christ. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John, two of the apostles, to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Dr. Howard Marshall, New Testament scholar in Aberdeen University, said that verse 16 is the most puzzling verse in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. I reckon there must be 1,200 verses in the Acts of the Apostles. Here is the most puzzling. That they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is puzzling because if we turn back to chapter 2 and Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and read verse 38, which is the conclusion of the sermon, Peter says to the vast crowd, "Repent, be baptized, believe, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In becoming Christian believers. Yet here, in chapter 8, verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And when they, that's to say the apostles, had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. So what is Acts 8 all about? I think it's to do with something like this. This is a diagram of the divisions and fragmentation in the Scottish Church over the last 300 years. Now, I know that it probably looks like a map of a maze in Hampton Court, but I assure you it's not. This is a chart of the story of the Presbyterian Church since 1690, when Presbyterianism was restored. But before the ink was dry on the piece of paper of the settlement, division began, and the Cameronians broke away, and they formed the Reformed Presbyterian Church as it was eventually called, some of whom remain today. 40 years after that, there was another division, and there was what was called the Secession Church. And 15 years after that, they divided into the burgers and the anti-burgers. Now let me assure you, this has nothing to do with hamburgers, but actually local authority burgers, and whether you should take an oath to them or not. And 50 years after that, the burgers divided into the Auld Licht and the New Licht, apparently something to do with favouring state connection. And shortly after this, the anti-burgers divided into the Auld Licht and the New Licht. Need I go on? The diagram gets more complicated, and I'm not sure that I can explain it. But here is a picture of fragmentation, and the effects of which remain to the present day. In any Highland or particularly Hebridean village nowadays, it's very possible that you might have 5 Presbyterian churches. The Church of Scotland, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, the Continuing Free Church of Scotland, and the Associated Presbyterian Church of Scotland. 5 churches ministering to 300 people and 3,000 sheep. What is that saying to the outside world about church unity? Some of you might know this parody of the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, sung to the same tune. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong in doctrine, weak in charity. Fragmentation. That is to say, people doing their own thing. Christian people doing their own thing. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, it seems to me God has given a provision which is underlined in Acts chapter 8. So what is the real McCoy? Well, it's Christianity built on the foundation of the apostles. Because according to the Bible, there's only one church and there's only one foundation, as Paul makes clear in writing to Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 20, writing to the readers, us this morning, he says this: you are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the apostles is the answer to the fragmentation of Christians. And with this in mind, I want to do a couple of things this morning. I want to, first of all, give an explanation of the text here, and then, secondly, an application of it to the church today. The explanation then. Let's start with a situation in Samaria. Samaria had received the gospel. Now let's be in no doubt about this. This was a breakthrough of massive proportions. Because Jews and Samaritans, while they shared a similar culture, had over the centuries become sworn enemies. Think of Tutsis and Hutus in Rwanda. Think of the Sunnis and the Shiites in Baghdad. Or think of those across the Irish Channel. And I better be careful about the words I choose here just now. You know, I was thinking about 2 imaginary people who watched the rugby a week ago yesterday in the Mays prison. One a Republican prisoner, and the other a unionist warder. And they share the same culture. And the sharing of that same culture would be expressed, would it not, when Ireland scored that last-minute winner against England. Surely each would leap on their feet and shout for joy. I suppose many people would do that when a last-minute winner is scored against England. With apologies to those present here. But you see, there was a sharing of that same culture. And yet the barrier which separated these two imaginary people across the Irish Channel in the Maze prison was a massive one, far greater than the steel bars in the prison itself. It was a barrier going back centuries. Now it's a bit like this between Jews and Samaritans. They shared the same culture, but there was a massive barrier between them. They'd become sworn enemies. But Samaria had received the gospel. Have you heard? Republican prisoners are Jesus' followers. The news had reached Jerusalem. Samaritans had become Christians. Verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Samaritans had become Christians. That's the situation. But the situation produced a danger for the new church. And the danger was this. The danger was that Samaritan Christians in Samaria would not be accepted by Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And right at the beginning of the Christian church, there would be a division. And the division, the danger of it, would lead to the danger of fragmentation of the Samaritan church as it splintered over time into many cults and sects and groups, preaching 100 different Christs and 1,000 different gospels. There was the danger. And what was the solution for the danger? Well, God's answer was Christ's apostles. And so verse 14, when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down Peter and John, two of the apostles, to go there. Why? Well, as Christ's foundation builders, surely to verify that this was a genuine work of God and this was a true church of Christ. So what did they find when they got there? Well, amazingly, they found that a great number of people had indeed become Christian believers. But also amazingly, they discovered that God had apparently withheld his Holy Spirit to these people when they had become Christian believers. Now that was quite exceptional. Indeed, it is utterly unique. You don't find it anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. Because the norm then and now is this. We hear the gospel, we receive the gospel, we turn and trust Jesus personally as Savior and Lord as we receive the Holy Spirit of God into our lives at the beginning. This had not happened here. God apparently had withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit at the beginning as they had become believers, and there is no reason to doubt that they were genuine believers. From verse 12, why had God withheld the Holy Spirit? Well, surely, so that Christ's apostles, God's foundation builders, could publicly welcome these erstwhile enemies, Samaritans, into the one church of Jesus Christ by laying hands on them, a supreme symbol of welcome and acceptance. Beyond that, surely that Christ's apostles, the foundation builders of the Christian church, after prayer, notice verse 15, and dependence on God, could publicly stamp them with the mark of ownership as they received the Holy Spirit, which they did in verse 17. How did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? Well, we take it that they saw the same signs in the Samaritan Christians then, the apostles, as they saw in the Jews who became Christians on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps there was the sound of a rushing wind. Perhaps there were signs of fiery flames above their heads. Perhaps they spoke the words of God, these Samaritan Christians, in different languages. Perhaps there was something about a radiance in their joy, and perhaps there was something of a boldness in witnessing to fellow Samaritans, whatever it was. The apostles were there, and the Holy Spirit was given to seal unity and to prevent fragmentation. And the apostles establish these Samaritan Christians, this Samaritan church, particularly with their teaching. You notice the three verbs that are used in the last verse of the section that we read together. In verse 25, the apostles testified, the apostles proclaimed the word, the apostles preached the gospel. Luke wants us to note the foundational teaching of the apostles to build up the church in unity. Well, there's the explanation. I hope it's been clear. I fear it's not been as clear as I would like to have made it. But what about the application to the church today? For after all, we are not Samaritans, and there are no longer apostles. But there is still fragmentation. People doing their own thing. Indeed, increasingly a mark of our society is this fragmentation. I suppose that many of you have heard our culture referred to as a postmodern culture. Well, one of the marks of postmodernism, so the experts tell us, is the redefining of truth as whatever works for you. Bob Dylan, the folk singer, was interviewed by Newsweek magazine in 1997, and he said this, which represents something of the attitude of postmodernism. He said, "I think one thing today and I think another thing tomorrow. I change during the course of a day. I wake and I'm one person, and when I go to sleep, I know for certain I'm somebody else. Here's the thing with me and the religious thing. I don't adhere to rabbis, preachers, evangelists, all of that. I find religion in the music. The songs are my lexicon. Believe what works for you. Do your own thing." Now, the spirit of the age invariably finds its way in to the ethos of the church. And I think there's quite a bit of fragmentation in 21st century Christianity. I think in any congregation in our land there will be those who will want to do their own thing. Come here, go there, try this, try that, opt in, opt out, start this, start that, without any reference to anyone or anything, or reference to the purpose of the church and the good of the church. Now, if there's this fragmentation, what do we need? It seems to me that the Acts of the Apostles, and this chapter in particular, underline two things that we need. And here's the first. We need more of the apostolic truth. More of the apostolic truth. If today we as a congregation have stood up, as we will on Easter Day, and recite the words of the Nicene Creed, one of the ancient creeds of the church, we would come to this line and we would all repeat together these words: "We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church." Now, in what sense are we an apostolic church? Well, not in the Roman Catholic sense, who hold in what's called apostolic succession. That's to say, there's a long line running from Peter right through his successors down to the present time, so that a bishop today can confer and convey the power of the Apostle Peter to a candidate for confirmation. That's not what we believe in an apostolic church. Neither is it the Pentecostalist sense, where the apostolic denomination holds that its special charismatic leaders can convey the same power and gifts of the apostles today through their special ministry. Now, that's not the sense in which the church has for 2,000 years believed it is an apostolic church. What is the sense? Well, the sense is that we as a church are under the rule and authority of the apostles' teaching and doctrine and truth. And so the big question for the Church of Scotland is it going to be a church which is ruled by the truth of the apostles or the acts of the assembly? Now, if it's the latter, it seems to me, then we're in danger of not being a church in the historic New Testament Christian sense. Now, I know there's a danger of over-dramatizing our current situation in the church, but it seems to me that there is a possibility, perhaps in a year or two's time, or even less, for many ministers and congregations to have to stand up and say, we are an apostolic church, and we are ruled by the truth of the apostles, even at the risk of stipends and pension rights and housing allowances. Now, perhaps I am over-dramatizing the situation, but what else can you say given the current trend? I mean to say, can a Christian church reach the position where it might say, for example, adultery is right, without backing it up from the apostles' teaching? Or say, homosexual practice is right, without backing it up from the apostles' teaching? Can a Christian church do that? If it can, it is no longer a church built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, let's be clear, we're not talking about care and compassion to those with adulterous inclinations or homosexual orientation. The teaching of the apostles is quite clear. We have to show care and compassion to all who struggle in life. We've all got struggles. What we're talking about is the foundation of the church being the apostles' teaching. And if the foundation is removed, the house falls down. We need more apostolic truth. I suspect there'll be those in our congregation who are confused about this issue, bewildered perhaps, and wavering. What do we need? We need more apostolic truth. We need to go back to the Bible, study the scriptures. We need to be like those Berean people that we read of in Acts chapter 17, who studied the scriptures eagerly to see if it was so. And if you're wanting some particular help in this, let me say to you, go back home today and take out your Bible and read Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and come back and tell me what the apostles' teaching would be on the proposed blessing of gay civil partnership. We need more apostolic truth, because we're an apostolic church built on the foundations. There's the first thing that we need. More apostolic truth through the Holy Scriptures. The second thing we need is more divine life through the Holy Spirit. Let me say again, we've got to be quite clear about this. The Bible teaches that everyone who is a Christian has received, is indwelt by the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone regenerates the soul and gives life so that we can understand the gospel and trust and believe and follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit alone gives spiritual and eternal life. We started our service by saying this morning, whoever has not the Holy Spirit is none of his. The Holy Spirit gives life. Way back in the autumn of 1734, there was a young man in Oxford University called George Whitfield. He was a church member. He was an ardent attender. He was a devout practitioner of prayer and piety, but he knew something was missing from his faith, and that was life. And then Charles Wesley gave him this little book here, written by a Scotsman called Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And George Whitfield read this book, and he said, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. For the first time, he understood what the gospel was about, and he sought that new life through faith in Christ and found it. And the rest, as they say, is history, because Whitfield became perhaps the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. This is real Christianity. The life of God in the soul of a man, of a woman, by the Holy Spirit entering as we trust, believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The Acts of the Apostles teaches that most clearly. And the Acts of the Apostles teaches us that if we're to avoid fragmentation in the church and promote unity in the church, we need more of this life of the Holy Spirit. We need more of the life of the Spirit in our lives. If we live by the Spirit, we started off this morning, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's very possible in a congregation like ourselves for walls and hedges and fences to go up between people in the congregation, and fragmentation is caused, and we're unable to communicate and reciprocate this love of Christ. When you're traveling by air and the plane leaves the ground, and then you look through the small window down below, you see the fences and walls and hedges, which seem so big at ground level, become quite insignificant. In the same way, when the life of the Holy Spirit lifts us up together to the realization of Jesus Christ and his gospel and his love, then these walls and hedges and barriers become quite insignificant. We need more of the life that God offers to us by his Holy Spirit, and primarily and supremely we get that as we obey the apostolic truth. There's a connection, you see, between these two needs. As we obey wholeheartedly, consistently, and particularly the teaching of the New Testament Scripture, then we find the Holy Spirit grant to us more of the life of God and the love of Christ as we promote unity and act against any kind of spirit of fragmentation that takes place. So here is the need of the hour: more apostolic truth and more divine life, so that we may ask and pray, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. Let's pray together.
Living God, give to us such zeal for the honor of your name and such commitment to your revealed truth and such love through the power of your indwelling Spirit that we might be found faithful and that we might be good witnesses to the gospel and promote that unity and that harmony and that sense of truth and rightness which is your will for your people. May we bear witness to the glorious gospel that you've given to us in such a time as this. We pray that your word today will not return to you empty, but that it will accomplish in our hearts the purpose for you sending it to us. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.